will begin. I'll say I'm thrilled to be here on a Friday with my two near and dear brothers. We're going to be talking about Luther flip-flops, in particular today on purgatory, related to the Deuterocanon, related to the second book of Maccabees. And I know the audience are going to be happy that we're all back together again. We've all been busy, but we remain in touch all the time. But we're back together, and we hope to be back together more often. Before we dive in, I'd like to go around and see how have you all been. Gary, first, brother, how have you been, my friend?
Doing great. Been super, super busy, but I think I'm headed downhill now. I mean, I've gone through the worst part. Hopefully not downhill in those sense of bad word.
Right.
I think the hardest stuff's behind me, so God willing.
And you've been busy working on written material, and of course, as a family man as well, that all of that does take time. But you've been doing a lot of good stuff as well. I don't know if you can reveal any of it, but you have been working on multiple books. Isn't that right?
Yeah. So I got a Messiah book that's in the works at Mayus Road Press, which is pretty cool because there's not a lot of Catholic information on Messiah text. And I also just finished the manuscript for a second book on the sacrifice of the Mass, which is interesting. And, you know, I'm going to pitch it to a couple of publishers and see what happens. So, so it's been a lot of fun. Got to do a lot of research in some really cool areas. And I want to thank Sam Shamoon for a lot of his work. And your work too, William.
Thank you.
On like the Angel of the Lord and things like that. I tried to put that in the book as well, because most Catholics aren't even aware of, you know, this mysterious figure who's God and yet distinct from God in the Old Testament.
Correct. Isn't that incredible? A very, very vital area of Christology that is covered brilliantly. Sam does a great job there. Shout out to Sam there. David, my friend, how have you been, brother? You've been busy and active as well. What is going on with you, my friend? You've been, by the way, for the audience may be wondering, David has also been quite busy producing, in my opinion, some of the best material on Baruch and Esdras that I've ever laid my eyes on. So, David, you've been busy doing a lot of great material for the faith. What has been going on in your world, brother?
Yeah, thank you. Well, yeah, I've been busy. Finished the series now. And, yeah, I'm going to be working on some couple of others. But, still finishing my dissertation, and so, you know, sometimes we need to prefer some other things. Otherwise, I'm good. Thank you. What about you, William?
Thank you. Yeah, I've been working on a whole lot. I'll be debating towards the end of the month a Spanish debate on the bodily assumption of Mary. Just a ton of stuff, working on multiple books, debates and what have you. And for people who may be wondering, I told Gary a little while ago, working on material on Pope Gregory, on Jerome, John Damascene, on the Deuterocanon, but in Spanish for our audience that would like to hear and learn about the material in Spanish. So hopefully I'll have that ready to air and premiere, God willing, in about, I don't know, maybe two months or so. But definitely we've all been doing a lot of stuff, and I'm glad to be here because you gentlemen, you know very well, Martin Luther is quite the figure when trying to nail down what Luther believed. Indeed, at times, it's tough to say whether or not Luther holds a uniform belief throughout his life. And I would argue that, as Gary has pointed out, as you, David, pointed out, the amount of flip-flops that you find in Luther are at times quite head-churning. It's tough to understand, okay, well, Luther believed that early on, and he believed that at the height of the Reformation. And you can't say, oh, well, you know, Luther was a Catholic priest. Of course, he was going to believe that. No, at the height of the Reformation, Luther was protesting against what he thought was against the Bible and against the faith. And then you've got Luther that changes throughout time, and it's tough to really pin him down. One area that, as you all know, I do a lot of work in purgatory. I try and I give talks on it every year, and I debate in it almost every year. So one area that I really became fascinated in was looking at Luther on purgatory. And I've studied what Johann Eck, his rival, has said about purgatory in his dialogues with Luther. But I wanted to pin down how far off the apostolic track Luther truly went in terms of his flip-flop and his flip-flopping. And indeed, I call it, of course, reforming his Reformation, Martin Luther's flip-flops, one of them being purgatory. And you find a figure here in Luther who changes over time. But to kind of get the ball rolling, we're going to kind of go Eck, by the way, for people that are wondering, was a priest, a very well-learned academic priest that challenged Luther. They debated quite lengthy. Luther did not do very well in that debate. But Eck also penned his Enchiridion in 1525, years after their dialogue, their disputation. And in Eck's Enchiridion, what he does here is he'll begin laying out part of the dialogues that him and Luther went over, part of the debates that really was at the height of the Reformation, if you will. And they're going back and forth. And in particular, in dialoguing about purgatory, early on, you can tell right away, Luther has no issue with purgatory. You can tell very early on, despite his hesitancy to say, okay, this is clearly laid out here in the Bible, he has no issue with it early on. And you, in fact, have Johann Eck quoting from 1 Corinthians 3. Now, let me read it real briefly, because this will be very important later on as we go onward. Eck will quote 1 Corinthians 3, which reads, written by Paul, "Now, if anyone builds in the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, this is very relevant. It'll come into play later. But Eck is definitely correct in quoting that, because you look at the way the early fathers interpret it, you're looking at a judgment day scene where one is in the afterlife. They are saved, but how? They are saved through a purifying fire. All of the language is indicative of that. And I want to keep that in the audience's mind, because we're going to return to that later as we go over what Luther and Johann Eck have to say. And then he'll quote from 2 Maccabees 12, which reads, "And they turned to supplication." By the way, for the context, this is right after a war where Judas Maccabeus encounters his men that have fallen. They've died after fighting and defending themselves and defending the true faith and fighting for the one true God, as we're told. He encounters them dead. They turn to supplication, praying that the sin that had been committed might be wholly blotted out. "The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as a result of the sin of those who had fallen." Then a collection is taken up. And then when we get to the relevant portion in verse 44, "For if he were not expecting those who had fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin." Okay, now we've gotten that out of the way. We've read that now. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But by the way, thank you for that text, David. I was not aware of that particular text that you helped me add to the slides here. But the point of providing this and going chronologically here is that early on in his dialogue with Luther, Eck is well aware that they don't have a contention here. They agree that purgatory does exist, although Luther is hesitant in saying exactly where in the Bible it's clear about it. He admits to purgatory existing, has no issue with that. And in a moment, we're going to clearly see that that does change. But before we get to that, in a letter on November 7th, 1519, Luther says, "Christ's words in John about purging the branch have been applied to purgatory by a certain Vincent, than whom no one ever twists the sense of Scripture more. The text in Maccabees is left and is quite plain, but that book does not make articles of faith, nor do the fathers consider it an authority. Second book especially is several times rejected by Jerome." Now, here's one thing that I want to lay out immediately, and then I'll get you everybody's thoughts. Number one, look at what he's talking about here. At this point in his life, he clearly believes in purgatory. He will tell you that the text in Maccabees is quite plain. Now, what he then follows it up in saying about Maccabees, we dispute that, of course, what he says there. But right here, very early on, Luther is very clear that the Maccabean text that we read in 2 Maccabees 12, 42 to 46, clearly does teach what we're talking about in terms of purgatory. Now, this will evolve later on down the line, but let me get your thoughts on this first so far. Gary, what are your thoughts on Luther when it comes to his ever-evolving, ever-revolving door in his beliefs in purgatory?
Yeah. No, it's like all his other beliefs. He kind of backs into positions. So when he's in a certain mood, he'll affirm one thing. If he's getting pushed back, he'll deny it. And, you know, William, whenever I read statements like this, where he says Maccabees is plain and so on and so forth, I always think of contemporary Protestant apologists who, you know, they'll say, Maccabees has nothing to do with purgatory.
Yeah.
It's like, well, Luther's pretty clear that it does. And that's, I think, one of the main reasons why he got rid of 2 Maccabees. And then now that it's safely gone, now Protestant apologists can claim it has nothing to do with purgatory. So I think it's a little bit embarrassing.
I'm with you without a doubt there. David, your particular thoughts here.
Right. So the most notable thing is that he really doesn't dispute what Second Maccabees is telling us, right? So that clearly there is some kind of notion in Second Maccabees, and he is not rejecting it in any way. And what is also interesting that I don't really know about anybody, you know, before Luther who would do that. I looked in very briefly in Jan Haas, just very briefly. And of course, he also had, of course, a problem, and he was critiquing indulgences, right, which is somehow tied to purgatory as well. And while he had a problem with indulgences, he still affirmed that Maccabees is talking about purgatory. So this is what he wrote in a letter written during his exile and imprisonment, I think. So he wrote, "We find no mention made of it," meaning purgatory, "except in the book of Maccabees, which is not placed by the Jews in the canon of the Old Testament." So notice again, he clearly affirms that Maccabees is talking about purgatory here. So honestly, I don't really know about anybody. And clearly even here, Martin Luther was still affirming that Second Maccabees is about purgatory.
Now, that is quite significant, and I think I'm going to piggyback off of what Gary said, that it is a little bit embarrassing because, you know, you clearly have the early reformers in the sense of Jan Hus, if you want, a proto-reformer, who are, by the way, who Jan Hus believe very different things than later reformers. I want to be very clear about that. Very, very different. But these figures that modern-day Protestants extol greatly are admitting that this particular book very clearly taught purgatory. Luther is admitting it as well. And I agree 100% with Gary. I think it was very convenient for Luther to reject 2 Maccabees. Number one, it didn't fit into his system of soteriology. Number two, I think there's, and that's a talk for a whole other day, but as Luther's theology would evolve, he would begin to embrace all kinds of really wacko kinds of things in terms of soul sleep and what have you. By the way, documented by some of the top Luther historians in the world. But that's a topic for a whole other day. Today, very clearly, we can see the problems with Luther's theology. And here you've got this clearly still believes in purgatory, which is why you've got Johann Eck pointing out, he says, "Holy, therefore, and salubrious is the thought to pray on behalf of the dead, that they may be released from sin. This book is in the canon of the church, as the prologue prefixed to it testifies, as well as St. Augustine and the canon of the Council of Carthage, although it was not among the canonical books held among the Jews." as St. Jerome attests in his Galatius Prologus. It follows that one who denies that the books of Maccabees are canonical, and this is powerful language, remember, it's language utilized at the time, is not a son of the church, but is that particular kind of a figure of the synagogue. But in the Leipzig disputation, look at what he points out here. And in the Leipzig disputation, Luther admitted to me that he knew there is a purgatory. Article 37, he says, I both believe purgatory exists and advise and persuade others that it should be believed in. How then is it that the Holy Spirit is not revealed in the scriptures a thing of such great importance as purgatory? Now, I think that was brilliant by Eck, because at the time of writing his Enchiridion, he's aware of the problems within Luther's theology, and he's putting Luther up against the wall by pointing out and saying, look, early on, you admitted it, that purgatory did exist. You were hesitant in giving credence to the interpretation of the fathers from 1 Corinthians 3 and of 2 Maccabees, but look, you told me it does exist. And if it does, and you're holding to Bible alone, well, how can it not be revealed in the scripture if that is the very rallying cry of your Reformation? I think Johann Eck here brilliantly does expose the double standards of Luther. Gary, your particular thoughts? I think you're on mute, Gary.
There, oh, sorry.
No worry.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with you, William. It's really amazing how he does this. Yeah, I don't have any further thoughts than what you said.
Yeah, David, your particular thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's masterful. I mean, it's brilliant. Yeah, I like this move from Eck.
Yeah, and I think that you know, it really does make a lot of sense that he point out that, look, early on, Luther has no issue with purgatory. Indeed, as I've reminded people very often, all you have to do is look at his 95 theses that he hammered to the church door in the Church of Wittenberg, and you know very well that he did not deny purgatory early on. He didn't deny that. Lutheran historians will not claim that he denied it. There's all the evidence, and his writings point to the contrary. Believed in it, admitted that 2 Maccabees taught it, but for one reason or another, you find, and very interestingly, I don't know what to make of this. Luther, who very often was proud of being an Augustinian monk, I guess the cruel irony, I guess, or I don't know what to call it, is that being an Augustinian monk, he very often goes against what Augustine taught and believed. Like, for instance, Augustine clearly is the one father that provides the most extensive commentary in 1 Corinthians 3, and Luther will not agree with that. And then Augustine clearly believes that purgatory is taught in 2 Maccabees 12, believes that it is also efficacious to pray for the dead, even says we don't even need 2 Maccabees for that proof. The church always does it. Even if we didn't have it, the church would pray for the dead. But he recognized 2 Maccabees teaches it and is canonical, and Luther will not agree with that. So much for being a true Augustinian monk. He really went against his master pretty much in every turn of the way, didn't he, gentlemen?
Yeah, indeed. And Eck is right pointing out that it is, Maccabees is canonical in the church. There is no, you know, there are no double traditions, you know, one affirming that is just some kind of, you know, pious book teaching some, you know, edificious, like beneficiary things and so, but cannot confirm doctrine, nothing like that. I mean, it's plainly clear. The church accepts it, the whole church, as canonical.
Yep. No, there really truly is no doubt about that. And he will even quote Luther. And he'll note that Luther famously said, I have never yet denied that there is a purgatory, and I still hold that there is, as I have many times written and confessed, though I have no way of proving it incontrovertibly, either by scripture or by reason. And then, this is a great one, by the way. I love this one from Augustine. Eck will then quote Augustine on the care of the dead. And he'll say, he quotes, approves of making suffrages for the dead on the authority of the church. He speaks as follows. In the second book of the Maccabees, we read that a sacrifice was offered for the dead. But if nowhere at all in the old scriptures one read of this, it is no slight authority of the church universal, which is clear in this custom, wherein the prayers of the priests who are poured out to the Lord God on his altar, commendations of souls also has its place. And he points out such suffrages. Monica, the mother of Augustine, petitioned from the sacrifice of the altar. So we've got right there clear proof that Augustine believed that the holy sacrifice of the Mass was very efficacious on this point. And yet another very clear departure that Luther took, because Luther would later on clearly deny that this was efficacious, that the holy sacrifice of the Mass was efficacious in this manner. So you've got a number of problems with Luther's theology in this particular point. But again, Eck, in my opinion, was quite brilliant in hammering home the point of pointing to Augustine. Gentlemen, any particular thoughts on this?
Yeah, well, no, this is a classic text, isn't it, from Augustine?
Yeah.
I think probably more than any other place. William, you've done a lot more research than I have, but I think he's probably correct. Most explicit with the care of the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, like you said, it really shows how far Luther departed from Augustine, even though he was part of the Augustinian order, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. And yeah, I agree with you. In my opinion, right here, you have got one of the most explicit texts from Augustine. And, you know, it's very, very clear here. And I think that the reason why Eck, now I thought it was a brilliant move. Why would Eck zero in on Augustine? He clearly knew that Luther was an Augustinian monk. And he knew that, whereas Luther and others, we know this very well, Luther and others loved to hearken to the great Augustine. But then when it came to the nitty-gritty of examining what Augustine believed very different than what they were putting forth. David, brother, your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I completely agree on many things, actually, right? Purgatory, canon, praying for the dead, and so on. I mean, the list can be almost endless, right?
Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. Yeah, the list can be endless in that particular point. And then we arrive, no surprise. So we've looked at 1519, we've looked at 1525, and we get to 1530 in Luther's life. And he will then write what he calls a recantation of purgatory or a disavowal of purgatorio. He'll title the tract as such. And as far as I know, everything I've dug into, he wrote it while he was at the Coburg Fortress during the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Everything that I've checked, I've looked at the top Lutheran scholars that exist, manuscripts that we have, and everything does seem to indicate that was when he wrote it. And that was where he wrote it. And here you've got a Luther who has evolved to the point where you would not recognize. You would think it's a different person talking. Now, Luther's anti-Catholicism was there present from the beginning. It is now, if you would have called it, if you would have said it was at a 10 before, then it's off the charts now at a 20 or a 30 out of a 10. But unfortunately, what you have here in Luther, and I've talked to a number of Lutheran scholars, and you know, one of them that I talked to in particular, God willing, we'll have him on the show later. He's been quite busy, but he's a great, great gentleman. He's a top Lutheran scholar. He of course, has lamented and does lament the Luther's very strong language against the Maccabean text, as opposed to his earlier language, which was, oh, well, look, it does teach purgatory. I recognize that. But, you know, you can't make a doctrine out of this text. And, you know, it isn't canonical to where he is going to arrive at now, which is very, very different. And, in fact, let me read it for you. And he will title it On the Sophist Lies and Abominations Concerning Purgatory. They have one text, he says, that is their cornerstone and best basis, 2 Maccabees 12, which reads as follows, and then he will quote it. No need to read it again. He'll read the text. And then he'll say, but you must not think that the sophists have used this text as an epistle in their soul masses for the sake of the 12,000 drachmas. Otherwise, bad thoughts might have occurred to you. By the way, the difference in reading of the drachmas is because he was utilizing, as far as I'm aware, the Latin Vulgate, I think. And David, maybe you've done a little bit of research into that. I think that that is the edition that he had been using does read that way. But anyway, let's go onward. That they had done this out of greed, and this text would have been their Schneeberg, Schreckenberg, and Schwarz. I do not know what he's referring to there. But then he goes on to say, and all their mountains of silver or gold. No, this is, of course, him mocking. No, they did it out of great love and devotion for the comfort of poor souls and their honor. Look, at the end of the day, one thing I want to say before I go around. Nobody is doubting that at the time of Luther, there were abuses that were going on. Unfortunately, there were abuses that have gone on all throughout church history. The Lord has warned us there would be wolves attempting to overtake the flock from the beginning. There have been divisions, strife. All kinds of dastardly things have happened from the beginning, but it also doesn't change that just because some people are abusing the truth, it doesn't change the fact that there is truth there, in particular on the teaching of purgatory. And here Luther will make up a pretty terrible lie, saying, really, there's just one text. Second Maccabees. There isn't just one text. Luther knows there is other or others, and there is a testimony of the fathers all throughout history as well. But before we go on, I'd like to get you, your brother's thoughts. Gary, what are your thoughts on Luther's language here?
Yeah, you're right. I mean, I don't know. Is he being cheeky or duplicitous? Because as you know, at the Leipzig Disputation, Johann Eck offered several texts, and he didn't offer Second Maccabees.
You're right.
For purgatory. And Luther discounts those the interpretation of the text, then he takes a swipe at Second Maccabees. Yeah. So, it's apparently just overheated rhetoric.
Yeah, very, very over-exaggerated, overheated rhetoric as well. David, your thoughts on this?
Yeah, it reminds me again a little bit like Jan Hus was, you know. I mean, back then there were plenty of clergymen, I mean, much more than today you'd find in Prague. Like, honestly, oh, yeah. They were like just like 100 in Prague. Okay. Now, if you find one or two, of course, abusing some indulgences, I really don't doubt that. But it's, you know, portraying it as if the whole church was behaving this way, that's really just that's a clear exaggeration. But what is also notable, but he is still at least still affirming that this is a proof text. Okay. I mean, clearly he's not engaging all the other ones. He's just flat out rejecting them, but he's still, you know, nitpicking with this Second Maccabees. Yeah.
Yeah. Good point there by him telling the audience they have one text that is a cornerstone. It does show us that he's admitting, okay, there is something there. There really is something there. That's a great point that you bring up there. And Gary, great points as well. I think that all of you are pointing out something. And you're right, David, I think to that particular point, the idea that the church at large was abusing indulgences and then you've got all this evidence the Pope was doing it, there is no evidence of that at all. None. Look, what we have required, provide us firsthand material or valuable, something secondhand material of the contemporary appearance, something reliable. You're not going to find it. You're going to find this over-exaggerated language of Luther over and over. That's the case that you're going to find. And it does get even worse. So he'll go onward and say, the first lie. This book of Maccabees is not among the number of the Holy Scripture and was not accepted as Holy Scripture by the ancient fathers. I want to pause right there. That is downright fallacious. And I mean, Gary, you want to take a stab at that first? That's you know very well, having done and having written masterful books on the early fathers and on the canon of Scripture, you know that truly is a wacky little claim there, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. And that's because he's a Jeromist through and through, right?
It's 100%.
Because Jerome rejects it, that's the opinion of antiquity. Right. Even though he knows full well that the North African councils accepted Maccabees and Augustine accepted Maccabees. And, you know, what can you say to this?
Yeah. There really isn't a whole lot. And before I get to you, I'd love to get your thoughts on it as well, David. You know, Gary, to me, it really does smack of dishonesty because notice what he says. Look, he's telling the audience, look, this was not accepted as biblical, but he says by the ancient fathers. And by the way, and I want to thank Gary because Gary is the one that provided the German text for me. And I double checked. Yeah, in German, that's the plural. He is trying to, you know, to tell, he's painting a portrait as if the early church fathers, there was some sort of consensus of rejecting this book. And that is quite the opposite. There is no consensus of the early church rejecting Second Maccabees. You find that they're in the North African Code and not qualified as a book that is merely read. It's right there with Holy Scripture as part of the Old Testament. David, your thoughts, brother?
Yeah, I mean, this is something Luther is clearly making up. I mean, yeah. he cannot be serious at this point, really. I mean, even if he's got Jerome, and Jerome for only a particular period. So I think Jerome certainly, and before he adopted the Hebrew Verite, certainly affirmed the Deuteronomy canon. We know that. He affirmed even Baruch. But later, when he affirms the Hebrew Verite, that's when he changes his opinion. But again, he goes back to affirming it. So it's really, really a bad job from Luther. And there are tons of citations. I mean, Gary's book is full of those, right? And even, you know, sometimes I see like people saying that Athanasius rejected it as apocrypha. This is clearly like a bad argument because, I mean, it's true, it's not in his second tier even, but I cannot recall now one of his work. It's in the Patrologia because there's no critical editions so far for it. Yeah. But he quotes Maccabees, Second Maccabees, the martyrs, in line with other scriptures, mm-hmm. like proto-canon, you know. But Athanasius clearly says that the Apocrypha cannot be read. It's heretical. You should avoid it. Now, that would be a double standard from Athanasius if he would be citing Second Maccabees and affirming it as Apocrypha. So even him, you know, he would be affirming. I mean, this is real bad. And even all the synods and even after Carthage and Hippo citing Second Maccabees, I mean, very bad argument. But again, we can see here that clearly the first thing he has to nail down that it's not canonical. Again, the first thing is not going to argue that it's not teaching purgatory. First thing he has to argue it's not canonical, right? That's the thing.
Yeah, great point there, David. Very, very good point. And I think that there's a lot of problems here. Number one, another one is if you go onward reading it, he says, moreover, they brand as heretics and murder people on account of such an uncertain, rejected text. I tell you one thing, there's no evidence that the church ever murdered anybody for rejecting Second Maccabees. There's no evidence of that at all. The language is quite exaggerated from Luther. Very, very exaggerated. But he'll go onward and say, but at this time, we wish to go beyond what is necessary and help the liars by letting this text stand as a speech of an otherwise righteous holy man who can sometimes speak something good and true. Notice that when it's not convenient for Luther, Judas Maccabee is the author. He has something good and true to say. But when it's not convenient to Luther, it's a lie. It's an abomination. You find that very often from Luther. You find that kind of rhetoric from him often. But at the same time, one is not obligated to believe him as long as he speaks without the scripture and the word of God. And on this account, he is not to be condemned as a heretic. But the sophist's first grand lie, besides that just mentioned of establishing an article of faith out of an uncertain book, is this, that they interpret this text as referring to purgatory. Now, that is why earlier I read 1 Corinthians 3, as we'll get to in a bit, and I read 2 Maccabees 12. 2 Maccabees 12 very clearly does teach a purgatory. There's no doubt They are praying for those men that have fallen. They did not fall asleep in mortal sin. They fell asleep in godliness, as we're told. Why are they praying for them? So that they may be loosed. It's very clear there. There's a kind of, it's the text is indicative of a kind of suffering that is being undergone in the afterlife, that the prayer is efficacious to loosen them from those sins. So Luther, again, is wrong on that particular point. And in my opinion, Luther is doing his very best to poison the well, if you will, just totally try to trash any relevance this text may have. Gary, what are your particular thoughts? Is this kind of rhetoric from Luther something that you find very often when studying him?
Yeah, exactly. And it's interesting, like, he'll still admit that there are some good things that are said, but, you know, but who gets to choose, like, what's good and what's bad? You know what right. I mean? It's all up to his own critical understanding. And of course, as you know, William, he doesn't just only have criticisms about Maccabees or the so-called Apocrypha. He has criticisms also about the proto-canonical books.
You're right. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt he does. And as David knows very well, David has done great work on this as well. He did not like the book of Hebrews, did not like the Epistle of James, did not like the book of Revelation. Indeed, Luther never wrote a complete commentary in Revelation ever. And indeed, Luther's hesitancy to ever even believe it to be a valuable book. Originally, his comments were very low on the Apocalypse. His hesitancy led a lot of early reformers to never provide a commentary on it. It happens, a commentary comes on Revelation quite late in history. And then once Luther realizes, hey, they're providing commentaries, let me hop on board, he provides a half-hearted commentary, which is not even really a full commentary at all on Revelation, on the book of Revelation. So Luther's theology is just a total mess. And his views on the canon, the Deuterocanon, the Old Testament text, and the Proto-Canon are quite problematic. David, your thoughts, brother?
Yeah, I absolutely agree, yeah.
Yeah, very, very problematic, aren't they? And you've done work in Ian Huss as well. When looking at Ian Huss, one particular thing that I guess is important to wonder, did Ian Huss outright reject purgatory throughout his whole life, or did he, do you know if he ever, if towards the end of his life, if he died accepting that, any thought on that? I wonder if his rejection would have played any emphasis on how Luther would have approached that.
Yeah, I'm still a little bit studying this material of his, but I saw some secondary sources, so I still need to dug up the Latin, you know, primary sources. But I think he certainly affirms the Second Maccabees does teach purgatory.
Yeah.
And as I said, he usually emphasizes indulgences. That's his most problematic part. But I think he does affirm it as apostolic. So and certainly affirms this church teaching it throughout centuries. Certainly it wasn't any innovation.
Yeah. Right. So he does recognize that. Okay, quite interesting. Now, I'm glad we read that text earlier, because Luther will go on and note, in fact, the text itself indicates that it has nothing to do with torment or purgatorial fire of souls. For this is what it says, it will be futile and unnecessary to pray for the dead if there were no resurrection. Now, I'm glad that we read both 1 Corinthians 3 earlier and 2 Maccabees, because number one, the idea that there is no torment or punishment in 2 Maccabees, Luther is incorrect there. The very author of the text tells you, as we read earlier, that they are praying so that the one suffering will be loosed from their sins. There is definitely a connection, definitely it pointing to a kind of suffering. One does not need to be loosed from the bondages of having fun. I can tell you that. I tell you that, Gary. Don't ever loosen me from those bondages of having fun. I can tell you that. But then that's a problem also, because Luther then, in my opinion, Luther was not an idiot. He'll tell you it doesn't have anything to do with purgatorial fire. Florence never dogmatized a literal physical fire. The church never dogmatized a literal physical fire. And Luther knows that very well, that the Latins at times would emphasize the fire, even the Greeks would. But some of them would emphasize it clearly in a metaphorical manner. And then you've got fathers like Cyprian, which would, who he would call purgatory a prison, where one does undergo a fiery kind of purification. But Luther knows very well that a physical, actual fire never became part of the official teaching of purgatory. So I think this is quite misleading. Gary, what are your thoughts, brother?
Yeah, absolutely. And he, you know, the thing with Luther, I've noticed that if you look at his views chronologically, it's never very well defined. He's kind of all over the map. Usually, you know, he sees purgatory as being a terrifying place. You know, he speak of torments, but it's not like what you would typically read in the early church fathers. You know, it's kind of a distortion of, you know, the general outline of purgatory, because actually church really hasn't defined a lot in terms of what purgatory is. Yeah. So, you know, him saying this is just another example of him kind of being all over the map.
Yeah, I completely agree. David, your particular thoughts, brother.
Right. And really, it really wasn't the last council, just councils Florence that spoke on purgatory. If I'm right, because it was like a century before Luther or something like that. So, yep. I mean, it was still quite fresh topic. the church was discussing it, right? And I'm not aware of anybody affirming purgatory or fire, but he really, as you can see, is just emphasizing fire, 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 right? But that's not the point at all, really.
Yeah. Gary, were you going to say something? Yeah, you're definitely correct. Yeah. No. Great point there. And I think that you have very much the church at Florence and afterwards being very precise on their language when utilizing it to discuss purgatory. The reason being, look, there are fathers like Basil and many others that do talk about fire. They do utilize that language. But when we arrive at Florence, the Greeks were very much opposed to that language. Why was that? They wanted to avoid that kind of language that became associated with apokatastasis and with Origen. So they were very, very hesitant in utilizing that. And the Latins were clear. Look, the purgatorial fire being spoken of, we don't mean a literal fire. That never became bound up with the dogmatic text. But the belief in purgatory itself was very clearly laid out at Florence, where the Latins and the Greeks could agree. Even Mark of Ephesus after Florence, clearly in his denial of purgatory, everything he complains about, he'll complain about a literal physical fire, but he'll believe in everything else. And the church didn't dogmatize the idea of a literal physical fire. Luther should have known better. And David, you masterfully pointed out, Florence should have been quite fresh in his mind. It was not long. It had not passed. It hadn't been 500, 600, 700, or 800 years before Luther. So that's a good point that you bring up there.
And even as you said, like fire, there are many aspects to fire, right? The fire can be even positive, like a purifying, but not really just about, like you said, it's something just about tormenting and, you know, suffering, but the more like the cleansing aspect and purifying.
No doubt. Yeah, and I think that is why St. Paul utilizes that language there to truly emphasize the idea of purification. Now, we can look at the great late Pope Benedict, where Pope Benedict clearly believed it to have been the fiery love of Christ cleansing us. And you can find that in multiple great saints. And I tend to say, hey, I'm all for that. There's nothing wrong with that at all.
Didn't he say also that fire is Christ himself? I think
that is correct. Yeah, that's correct. He did. And hey, we're perfectly fine with that kind of language. The church has never said it's going to be a literal physical fire. And indeed, how would the church ever make that declaration? I mean, Luther should have known better.
Yeah.
Now, he titles this the second lie, where Luther will say, even if Judas made such a sacrifice in the time of the Old Testament, how does this indicate that we too must do as he did? Do we want to go back again and become Jews? Who's given us the authority to make the work of one man, even if he's holy, into an example, or even a command, an article of faith? on account of which heretics are burned. Is that not testing God too much and with unheard of arrogance exalting oneself above God? No, this text does not say that one must or should do as he did or that God has commanded it. It only conveys a deed, what Judas did on his own, that we should follow his example and quickly make of this a commandment article of faith. Out of our own boldness, sacrilege, and wantonness, God has not commanded this, but has forbidden it. There's a lot there in Luther that he just gets totally wrong, but notice how Luther will stop. Oh, well, even if he was a holy man. So there's certain things that are, you know, worthy of Judas Maccabeus, but this, no, definitely not this. And where does Judas Maccabeus even indicate that other people should do this? Gary, what are your particular thoughts on this?
Yeah, well, doesn't the narrator say it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead? The narrator would be the voice of God. So, yeah, it is recommended. It also, you know, he also presumes that Judas is doing something utterly unique, where it seems like Judas and all his companions know exactly what's going on, and they have no problem contributing money for sacrifices for the dead and offering prayers. You know, this is a common practice. This is typical Luther, I guess. You know, it doesn't really square with the facts.
It really doesn't. And you're correct. It says it right there. But he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness. It was a holy and pious thought. David, your particular thoughts, I think that's pretty clear, isn't it?
Yeah, clearly. I mean, I think Luther is moving goalposts here, really. He's trying to, again, emphasize completely different things, but what actually he should be discussing, right? And I have to laugh, and he says, do we want to go back and again become Jews?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that's what he's doing when he's affirming the smaller canon, right? He's going back to the Jews. He's becoming a Jew, right?
Yeah. I thought about that, right? That's pretty interesting. Isn't that right, Gary? He'll when it's convenient for him, he's like, why do we want to be like the Jews? That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it, Gary?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, after all, it's Old Testament scripture, and of course, the whole idea behind it is, what's the presumption behind these actions, right? Yeah. Is that they're departed souls that can benefit from the actions that we do here on earth, and that doesn't make sense for heaven, doesn't make sense for hell. You know, purgatory makes perfect sense.
No doubt. And again, as I pointed out earlier, you don't need to be loosed from going through a good time. Yeah. There's definitely a kind of a darkness, a kind of suffering that is occurring there. That to me seems clear.
If I can say one
definitely,
more thing.
Definitely, brother, please.
So I heard some arguments, you know, that, you know, back then in the Old Testament period, that maybe was somehow beneficiary, you know, to offer the sacrifices for the dead, because Christ still hadn't come yet. So he didn't save us so far. So these, you know, the Old Testament people, you know, they required these prayers. But, you know, Christ came, he died, and he was resurrected. And so now, you know, our salvation is not dependent on these sacrifices. So my problem is that these people don't realize that even those people of the Old Testament depended on Christ. It's really about just shifting the time period, you know. So even those people who died before Christ came, they didn't go to heaven. It wasn't possible yet. So what was the meaning of these sacrifices then, right?
Yep.
So it had to be something else. It's not about, you know, these sacrifices didn't redeem those people. I mean, these people who do benefit from these prayers, even in the Old Testament period, were already like saved, but their time hadn't come yet, right?
Correct.
So it's really a bad thing to, you know, conflate Christ's sacrifice with these sacrifices of the Mass and, of course, of the Second Temple or even older periods, because the meaning of these sacrifices is a little bit different, right? It's real about losing us from the sin and from the from these torments, right, of the sin and the consequences. But the salvation that is for the people is from Christ, both before Christ and after Christ. You cannot conflate these two things.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And I think that any astute observer would recognize that. I think even anybody that would reject the canonicity of the book would recognize why we believe this to be valuable and a practice that, without a doubt, we have seen continued throughout history. Didn't just end there. Why would the early church have clearly continued to do this? Right. Very clearly because it was ancient. It was done even before Christ came. So that's an important point to point out. I think important. And, you know, on that same point, Luther will go onward and say, Judas made a sacrifice for the dead. Therefore, we Christians should do the same. And he, of course, he's mocking. And yet it is uncertain whether or not Judas did right before God in this. For the entire book is uncertain and was rejected by the ancient fathers. Now, again, we know he's wrong there. Number one, we know he's wrong because we saw this. Whether or not this was right, it is. It tells you right there. It is a holy and pious thought. So he's wrong there on that point. And again, one need only look at the councils every time the church gathered in council to discuss the contents of sacred scripture. You're not going to have Second Maccabees lacking from any of the canonical lists. So Luther there is definitely wrong. And he'll go onward and say, this is the finest lie of all. Judas himself, about whom this text speaks, did not believe there was a purgatory. He could not have believed in it, for there was no purgatory in the Old Testament, nor was there in the New Testament in the times of the apostles, nor for a long time after. And David, you just touched upon this particular point right now. But again, I think that Luther here completely is misapplying or misunderstanding what the church has taught from the very beginning. Ultimately, it is Christ that saves any of the Old Testament prophets, any of the Old Testament patriarchs. It is Christ who saves. Gary, your particular thoughts on this, brother?
Yeah, and again, this is Luther's just making all these assertions, right? Yep. If it didn't exist, then how come you don't have any explanations? Like, and this is why, you know, this is if it's a new practice, then it would have to be like explained, right?
Yep.
But it doesn't explain it. It just assumes the reader knows and it commends it.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, 100%. You're right on, spot on there. There's no doubt about that. David, your thoughts, brother.
Well, Luther obviously never studied ancient Jewish texts, which really point to that the Jews did believe in these things. They did always pray for the dead, and they saw that this was beneficial for the dead. Moreover, none of the, even if we move out from the Roman Catholic Church, which he was critiquing, all the apostolic churches pray for the dead. There's not a single one that would reject this. So he's making up things from the thin air again. Yeah.
Yeah, no doubt. Indeed, you've got, as we talked about earlier, Mark of Ephesus, a giant for Eastern Orthodoxy, quotes from Second Maccabees and will utilize it for being efficacious for praying for the dead, for those that are suffering in the afterlife. Fits right in with purgatory. You've even got our Oriental Orthodox brothers and sisters who clearly will tell you, yeah, we believe in praying for the dead. And here's another very interesting thing. Even though they don't call it purgatory or use the exact language that we use, even the Oriental Orthodox have a belief in purgatory, even though they'll say, well, that's Latin language, but we believe in pretty much the parallel that you all believe in. And if anybody denies that, just wait for a few weeks. I'll be doing a show with Dr. Sebastian Brock, who is the top Syriac scholar in the world and who is going to do a show and present Syriac writings, canons, and texts showing that, yes, even the Oriental Orthodox believe in purgatory. So there's got to be something there, Gary. When we look in church history, and you can look at all of the apostolic churches that believe in prayer for the dead, believe that some may need to be loosed from a kind of suffering in the afterlife before entering into the glory, the full glory of heaven. And yet today, you've got Protestants that outright reject this. To me, this is a clear moving away from the apostolic faith. What are your thoughts on that, Gary?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's just pure history, right? And he should have known that. And I think he did know it. But, you know, it's this rhetoric. He's kind of repainting history and give the impression that this is some sort of theological novum. And it's distinctly Roman Catholic. And quite frankly, like David pointed out, you know, it's thoroughly Jewish and thoroughly Christian.